Let's pray before we consider this word from Hebrews. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak truthfully. Please, by your Spirit, speak to each person here. And please encourage each person in whatever way you wish. In Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about encouragement this week because of this piece of scripture, and it's so easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's so easy to get discouraged in life, generally speaking, just to get a bit overwhelmed with the complexity and the problems, and to see the problems rather than the solutions. So easy to get discouraged about church and to see what's wrong and to try and maintain your enthusiasm over a long period of time. Well, I want to say that the fact that you're here this morning is a great encouragement to me. It means I haven't wasted my week preparing this sermon. And I hope my presence here is an encouragement to you. And as we turn to this passage today, I want you to realise that this passage is predominantly here as an encouragement. And first of all, we'll get some encouraging practical application in verses 19 to 25. Then we'll get a severe warning in verses 26 to 31. And then we'll get encouragement again to persevere in verses 32 to 39. And it's stirring stuff. So if you felt a bit discouraged in recent times, or you felt your small group wasn't going well, or there's something in your personal life that's really weighing you down, listen carefully for what God wants to say to you this morning so that you are encouraged. This passage begins with one of the great therefores in the New Testament, on a par with Romans 12:1. And the therefore refers to everything that's really gone beforehand, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews and what we've learnt about Jesus in those chapters. And in case we've forgotten those 10 chapters, because it is hard to keep 10 chapters in your mind, the writer gives us a three-verse theological summary of what he's been saying before he moves on to the application. Let's look at those three verses. So verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, that's the new way, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Let's pause there. So notice there what the writer is saying, that the way to God has been opened for us by the death of Jesus. It's because of his death, his blood, that we can enter the most holy place. That is the place of God. We can actually come into God's presence because of what Jesus has done. And we can do that with confidence, not because we feel worthy in and of ourselves, but because we have a great priest who makes it possible. Now, here I think is the gospel of Hebrews. That is, that it is the death of Jesus that allows us to be welcomed into God's presence. And the writer of Hebrews is continually contrasting that with the Old Testament, which largely kept most people away from God. We're being told, because of the death of Jesus, we are welcome in God's presence. Notice here in these couple of verses the repeated word "since," which brings the verses together. Since we have confidence to enter, and since we have a priest. The "since" word suggests that these things have already happened in the past. These are objective truths. These are things that have been done for us. Even if you don't feel this morning that the way to God is very clear or very open, or if you feel that you're suffering from uncertainty about God, or if you're depressed and feel just the darkness rather than God's light, even if you're not sure who God is and what your standing is before God, I can tell you, because of what Jesus has done, the way to God is open. It has already been made open for you. You don't have to actually do anything other than receive this by faith. So that's great news, I think. Since this has been done, then let us respond in various ways, says the writer. Notice over the next few verses the repeated let us exhortation. And the emphasis of the application here is communal, corporate. Notice the word us that is repeated. It's not just to me as an individual. The application is directed to a community, a church, a group of believers. It's us for whom the way has been open. It's we who have a great high priest, and it's we together who are the house of God, as it says in verse 21. So considering what Jesus has done for us collectively, how should we respond? And that's what the writer is now going to tell us some things about. First, verse 22. Considering what Jesus has done, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Now, this encouragement is to come to God as you are, with a sincerity. It means you don't have to pretend. You don't have to put a mask on. In fact, it would be stupid to put a mask on before God, wouldn't it? But in terms of us together, it means you don't have to wear your Sunday best, either literally or metaphorically. You just have to be you. Draw near to God with a sincere heart. Draw near to God really as you, not as anybody else, not in any way pretending. Now, we can draw near to God in prayer or in worship and in service. We can draw near together to God as we come together and also as we disperse into the world. We draw near to God with faith, knowing that we're not perfect, but we are forgiven. Or in the language here, we're cleansed and washed. Now, how should that sort of verse affect the type of atmosphere in a church or in a small group? It should at least mean we're real. We don't put on any airs and graces. We don't pretend to be holier than thou. We're just simply God's people gathered together, whether in a big group like this or in a small group in someone's home. So draw near to God with a sincere heart. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now, that suggests that as a group, Christians are people who don't give up when the going gets tough. We hold on unswervingly to hope. And hope is a Christian characteristic. We always know that there is something better in front of us. No matter how dark and how messy it is in the present, we know that there's something better that we can hold on to. Back in chapter 6, hope was described as the anchor for the soul. And isn't that a great phrase? An anchor for the soul. Something that means we can hold on unswervingly. So our hope is not in our feelings, nor is it in the health or otherwise of the church's finances, nor is it in the numbers who attend our programs. Our hope is based on the faithfulness of God. That's what it says here. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You see, Christian faith is active. As we reflect individually and corporately on what Christ has done for us, we then are prompted to love and good deeds. It's not that we're doing things in order to win God's approval. It's that because of Christ, we are tuned into God's compassion for the world. And we see need and we respond together and we spur one another on. Now, I was trying to think about how we do this at St. Alfred's. And I just simply looked at a few copies of our contact, our weekly bulletin that comes out over the past week to see How do people at St. Alfred's do love and good deeds? What sorts of things? So here are a couple of examples that I've just pulled out randomly, so please don't feel aggrieved if I've left you out. Teenagers and adults are about to give up a week of their time to serve children and families in this local area. Young adults from St. Alfred's are presently or have been serving recently in Tanzania, the Middle East and the USA. Year 7 girls selling cakes to raise money for Bibles, selling cards to help alleviate urban poverty in Nairobi, people going to the bushfire-affected areas to help clean up properties, volunteers planting plants around St Alfred's and looking after the buildings so that the place is a nice place to come to for whatever reason you're coming. Mentors who are helping primary school children through the Kids Hope program or secondary school children through the one-to-one program. People who pray for one another after services or in their small groups or during our special prayer healing services. Teenagers who met at their school flagpoles to pray for their schools. Adults who meet together to pray for primary schools or teach Christian religious education in schools. People who vacuum the church, put out the bins, count up the money, give money, make tea and coffee after services, visit the sick in hospital, teach the Bible, explain the gospel to somebody. There are so many ways at church here that people are spurring one another on to love and good deeds. There are so many things that are going on. And these are just some examples of that. And I know we can always do more and we can do better, but let's just at least praise God for what does happen and allow those things to spur us on again this coming week. Verse 25, the last of the let us's. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. So here's biblical warrant for having lots of church meetings. Let's keep meeting together. Let's have, if you haven't been to a church meeting in the last week, no, that's not quite right, is it? Now, the background to this is that the early church was experiencing persecution, and for some of those early Christians, they thought it's unsafe to meet together. It would be easier if I don't go. So they stop meeting together. And the writer says, no, you must keep meeting together and encourage one another. Notice that the two parts of this verse, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. When Christians gather together, it's an encouragement. So it's an encouragement to me that you're here. And I hope it's an encouragement to you that I'm here. And more importantly, I hope it's an encouragement to you that the person either side of you and behind you and in front of you is here. It's an encouragement when Christians come together. Why is that? Because it shows that if you're here, you personally are still drawing near to God. You personally are holding unswervingly to the hope. You personally are here ready to spur others on to love and good deeds. And you know that as you do this, you get encouragement, and you might not realize it, but you are actually an encouragement to others as well. And you know the feeling that when someone drops out, how you feel discouraged, don't you? So as we meet together, we encourage one another. Please note the implication of this, which strikes at our Western individualism and at the idea of nominal Christians. We need to keep meeting with other Christians. We need to be part of a Christian community and regularly attend so that we are encouraged and can be an encouragement. It's not just about going to church or going to my small group. It's about encouraging one another to live out the Christian faith. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. It just doesn't work. How can you spur one another on or encourage one another if there are no one another's that you belong to? You just can't do it. So if you don't belong to any one another's, if you don't actually belong to a Christian community and yet call yourself a Christian, you're actually disobeying God's word as written here in Hebrews. So let us keep meeting together and encouraging one another until the day comes when the Lord returns. That's the first section, be encouraged. The second and third sections are be warned and be patient, and I want to deal with those much more briefly. After this great encouragement comes a sober warning that to reject Jesus puts you in dire trouble. It's similar to chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, and the key issue is who is being addressed here. As with chapter 6, I think this warning is addressed not to someone who sort of has a bad week, not to someone who just lapses a bit, but this is to someone who is persistently and publicly rejecting Jesus. Originally, this may have been someone who had heard the gospel, been somewhat interested, made a start, and then not only stopped, but actually began to publicly repudiate the gospel and the Lord. Now, we get a clue to this in verse 29, if you look at that. What is this person described as doing? Well, this person is described as, one, trampling the Son of God underfoot. Now, that is, they have absolutely no respect for Jesus at all, but are repudiating Jesus and showing nothing other than contempt and disdain. Secondly, they are treating as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctifies them. That is, they are dismissing the death of Jesus as completely ineffectual, not at all holy. Thirdly, they are insulting the Spirit of grace. And in doing this, as they reject the Holy Spirit, who gently and graciously points towards Jesus, they are putting themselves beyond redemption. Jesus, when he was alive, described this as blaspheming the Holy Spirit and said, there is no forgiveness for this one. Now, it's a very serious warning, isn't it? And the result is that the person will face God's judgment on their own. They will have no high priest to intercede for them because they've rejected the only high priest that God has sent for them. So they bring God's judgment on their own head. And as this passage finishes in verse 31, this section, the writer says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's only a dreadful thing if you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you can draw near to God with confidence. Now, this is why, because of this sober warning, this is one reason why the mission statement for St. Alfred's is to help people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I personally, and we together, don't see any other reason to do the business of church than to help people encounter Jesus. It's so serious, isn't it? And if we as church don't promote the name of Jesus and help people meet Jesus, put their faith in Jesus, we are leaving them at risk of this judgment, aren't we? So I am unashamedly in the business of affecting people's eternal destinies. It's not just about being nice. It's not just about running church. It's about ensuring and helping people when they meet the Lord Jesus. He says, welcome, brother and sister, not, I didn't know you. Now, that's quite serious, isn't it? So we take that very seriously. So be warned. And lastly, be patient, verses 32 to 33. Again, as in chapter 6, the writer reminds the listeners of their own past and how they had such a wonderful beginning in their Christian communal life. Look at verses 32 onwards. Remember those earlier days. There are some churches like this, aren't they? They remember the earlier days, the glory days. And the writer is using this for a purpose, to try and encourage them. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light. That is, what they'd heard the gospel. When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were treated like this. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. What a great little insight into an early Christian community, isn't it? Persecuted, insulted, and dispossessed, and yet standing resolutely, joyful even, supporting one another amidst the loss of property and wrongful imprisonment. Why? Because they have better and lasting possessions, it says. That is, they have an eternal possession, and they are able to keep that eternal perspective. So the writer then goes on to encourage them not to give up. Verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him. So he's saying that the Lord will return. Don't give up. It might look grim at the moment, but remember how grim it was, and you stood firm. So keep standing firm. Don't throw away your confidence. That same word as verse 19, the confidence to enter the most holy place. Be assured that Jesus is returning and your confidence will be rewarded. Have faith. Live it out. Persevere through the struggles. Be patient until the Lord returns. And to give the last word of encouragement in a sort of prophetic utterance, he says in verse 39, but we, including himself now as one of them, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved. So he finishes by speaking into their corporate spirit, saying, I know you're made of the right stuff. You're not one of the, you as a church are not the sort of church who's going to shrink back and be destroyed. We are the sort of people who believe and are saved. Now, I want to say to you in my role as senior minister here that that's true of this church. You are not the sort of people to shrink back and be destroyed. You are the sort of people who believe and will be saved. I say that with utmost confidence because I know your heart and I know the heart of this church. So don't shrink back. Persevere. Keep on going. That living by faith will become the great theme of Hebrews 11 as we move on next week. Now, in Melbourne, we will probably never experience the persecution, dispossession, and imprisonment mentioned here. But if the application of this passage is to us corporately, then we are, in a sense, spiritually connected to all our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world, and many of them do experience this type of persecution. And at the very least, it should challenge us to pray for them, and it may be that we are called individually or together in some ways to identify with them, to be involved in the struggles that some of our fellow Christians have. Now, I just want to point you to a couple of websites that if you're interested in the wider Christian world and the suffering church, you might like to follow up. You can look at the website of the Evangelical Alliance here in Australia. That's ea.org.au, and click on the link that says Religious Liberty. If you do that, you'll read this sentence. Today, while you read this, over 200 million Christians face persecution for what they believe, and a further 400 million Christians suffer systemic discrimination and restrictions on their religious liberties. That's a lot of Christians, isn't it, who are living out this part of Hebrews still. Another website you might like to consider is the Barnabas Fund. That's barnabasfund.org. And its aim is, quote, to support Christians where they are in a minority and suffer discrimination, oppression, and persecution as a consequence of their faith. Or it may be that God prompts you to respond somehow, prompts your small group, prompts us as a church over the years in some practical way, some sign of love and good deeds to respond to Christians who are struggling. You see, our support will be an encouragement to them and will help them to persevere. So be encouraged, be warned, and be patient. Because of Jesus, we are called to live such a life of Christian witness and service until he returns. Let's keep doing that. Let's not shrink back, but let's keep our faith and keep going. Amen.